Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 13, in the second part of a study titled, Jar Jar Breaks.
Ephesians 3:19 reads like this, "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The Amplified Bible translates the first part of that verse this way. It says, "That you may really come to know practically through experience for yourself the love of Christ which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience." And so the translators of the Amplified Version, trying to give you the true sense of those words in the Greek language, say that Paul was saying you have to experience the love of God as a personal experience in order to be truly filled with all the fullness of God. I think most importantly, being filled with all the fullness of God comes from a genuine realization of just how much God loves you. You are deeply loved by God, who, while you were yet a sinner, came as God in human flesh and gave His life for you. You can do all the devotions you want, and you should. You can pray all the time without ceasing, and you should. You can attend every meeting of the church, and you probably should. But unless you are certain of the passionate, extravagant love God has for you, your own efforts cannot guarantee you will be filled with all His fullness. You must also have an experiential knowledge of His love. In fact, you can do all of those things and not love God in this way and not be experiencing His love, because that's the example we have of the church of Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. They were filled with Bible-filled, doctrine-filled, devotion-keeping Christians. And Jesus said, "I like all that. That's good. That's great. But that alone isn't enough to keep you filled with all the fullness of God." He says, "Because there's something missing. You guys have left your first love for me. You're no longer really passionate about me." And He said, I have this against you. And if you don't deal with this, you're not going to have much of a witness. I'm going to have to take your candlestick away, your witness away, because Christianity isn't just a mechanical doing of things. It's a being, a person that is in love with Jesus Christ, realizing His love for you. And so we have to have this experiential knowledge. What's the first thing we question when some trouble comes our way? Well, I think almost universally, if you're like me, the first thing we question is the love of God. It's certainly the first thing non-believers question after every tragedy. Anything that rises to, you know, the upper fold of the newspaper on page one that's a tragedy, a natural disaster, or even something perpetrated by another human being or terrorists or whatever on somebody, you hear the cry from people, "Where was God? Why doesn't God do something? How could a God of love allow this?" It's contributed to the understanding that, you know, either God is unloving or He's not powerful enough to do anything, and that's the general opinion that people have of God outside of Christianity. Within Christianity, we have our own doubts about God's love when something tragic comes into our lives. "God, I thought you loved me. And you see what's happening in my life. How is this love?" But you know, as you read the Bible and as you draw close to the Lord, it is precisely at the point of affliction or suffering or trial that we immediately question God's love. But that is in fact when we really come to know practically through experience for ourselves the love of Christ. It is in the midst of that pain and that sorrow and that suffering that His love becomes the most real. It is then He can become our refuge and our strength, our shield and our exceeding great reward. It is then that we learn he will never leave us or forsake us. It is then that his presence is made known in power. It is precisely during those times when we are prone to question his love that his love is the most profound. Paul has a long section at the end of Romans 8 where he says basically what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he lists some things and you think, wow, I don't want to go through any of those things. They're awful. And Paul says, yeah, here's what's coming down the pike. Like a runaway train, like an avalanche. Like it's just gaining ground all the time. It's coming, it's going to slam you. Things that are natural, things that are unnatural, things that are supernatural are going to steamroller your life, and you're going to learn by experience that nothing can separate you from this one thing, the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, there are times when we all have to get Jobian, where Job had to learn for himself by experience the love of God, that though God even would slay him, he would yet trust him because that love is the most precious, personal, wonderful thing anybody could ever experience. Oh, how he loves you and me. All I can say is let his love fill you that you may be filled with all his fullness as his jar. Do everything you're supposed to do as a child of God, remembering never to leave your first love. Now, the rest of the chapter, God's going to choose your spilling. Let's see what that means. Back to the 6th century. Jeremiah had a drama to act out. Verse 3, say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place, and whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Jeremiah was despised by these people, but there was still an authority about him that compelled them to follow him to Tophet. Very interesting. Among the many reasons God was going to judge them as a nation was the fact they had adopted the practice of child sacrifice. And it was in that very place that Jeremiah was taking them that children were sacrificed to Baal. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Seems that Tophet was a particular site in the valley. Some of the language guys suggest the meaning of Tophet is drum, and that the site was called that because drums would be beaten loudly as part of the ritual sacrifice of children, presumably to help drown out their screams. You know, not to minimize the horror of this, but any decent movie where there's natives that are about to eat people or do something terrible, there's always a lot of drumming, isn't it? I mean, there's just something about bum, 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 you know, and stuff. And then when that drumming stops, it's on like Donkey Kong. I mean, it's over. You're going to be eaten or killed or burned or something bad is going to happen. And so that's kind of one possible meaning of Tophet. Now, when King Josiah discovered God's law and forced reforms upon the people, he turned Tophet and the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump. We recognize this place in the New Testament by its Greek name, Gehenna, or Gehenna. It's your first Greek lesson if you're going to go to the class that we're offering. But anyway, that's the extent of my Greek. Since it was a garbage dump with fires continually burning, it became a symbol of the eternal fires of hell. It became another kind of a metaphor for what hell is like, although hell is going to be a lot different and a lot worse than the Kings County dump. I don't want to go into that. Jeremiah was at the potsherd gate, so called because the potters would use that gate to enter Hinnom to dump their useless shards of clay from broken vessels, their trash, as it were. Jeremiah tells the people it will be renamed the Valley of Slaughter, and that's because multitudes would be slaughtered there when the Babylonian armies came, sieged, and invaded, and broke through the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 7, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth. There's a pivotal play on words we miss in the English translation. The Hebrew word translated flask or jar is, I would pronounce it, bakboa, bakboa. The word in verse 7 translated make void is bakok, bakok. It literally means to empty or to pour out. The idea being conveyed by this very careful use of words is that at this point in his message, Jeremiah bakoked the bakboa. In other words, he poured out the contents of the jar onto the ground to symbolize Judah being poured out. And so those of you who have ever been in a play or drama or appreciate this, this is a dramatic moment. Jeremiah is giving this message and he's got the vessel and they're wondering what he's going to do. And he pours out the water in that before he breaks it. Very important. He would break the jar, but only after this pouring out. Notice what he poured out. Symbolically, he poured out, it says, the council of Judah and Jerusalem. That's an unusual filling, is it not? I mean, he was pouring out water, but he said, this is the council of Jerusalem and Judah. It revealed, as it were, the true contents of the jar of Judah as a people. While they ought to have been filled with the things of God, they were filled instead with their own counsel, with their own wisdom, with the designs and the desires and the devices of their own wicked hearts. That's what was really in Judah. Not the knowledge of the living God, not the spirit of the living God or anything like that, but their own wicked hearts. Hold on to that thought for a little later. Verse 8, I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Siege warfare was horrific. The surrounding enemy armies cut off all supplies. After months or years, stores of supplies within the city would run out. Once your supplies, your food was gone, you were desperate. People often resorted to cannibalism, which meant eating the flesh of the deceased. And so people would die, and then since there was no food, they would eat the carcasses of their deceased relatives and friends. Remember, God was still warning them. It was too late for the nation to be spared. God said, yeah, it's over. I am taking the nation captive. But individual Jews could yet repent and return to the Lord. When Joshua came into the promised land the first time to conquer with the directive from God, kill everybody, Rahab understood that she could still be saved. And she was saved. The Gibeonites understood they could be saved, and they were saved. And so God says, I'm done with Israel as a nation right now in terms of repentance. I'm bringing you guys to Babylon, but individual Jews could still respond to this message. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. This was the final movement of this dramatic illustration. Timing was everything as Jeremiah now brought home the conclusion. You know, sometimes timing is important. Sometimes drama can really minister to people. If you're doing something for the Lord, that's why it's important to do it as well as you can so that it can have an impact. I mean, you want things to have the impact God intends. You know, you can't go crazy. I mean, things, you know, go wrong in the world and, you know, you can't always get the impact you want. But you should try your hardest to do the best you can be. You don't want to be lame when God has given you a message. Verse 11, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet, And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. The people would not turn from their idolatry, including child sacrifice at Tophet, so God would allow them to be killed at Tophet. Justice would prevail. I'd rather not get the justice I deserve. I thank God for his mercy. I don't want justice. I don't want God to be fair with me. I want God to be merciful with me, a sinner. Verse 14 and 15 are going to introduce a different illustration at a different location. Jeremiah returns to the temple, tells the people they are stiff-necked, which is a comparison to disobedient oxen. So it really belongs, I think, I mean, I'm not, you know, trying to rewrite the Old Testament, but it belongs thematically with chapter 20, so we'll look at it then. God was going to break Judah as a nation the way Jeremiah broke the jar. They were useless as his vessel, holding only their own hearts' evil counsels and desires instead of his love and grace. In Babylon, they would repent and return to the Lord. Now, I ask you to hold a thought from verse 7. It was the fact that they were poured out. We could say they were spilled, but remembering it was done on purpose at God's command. Does God ever spill you? Why, he does it all the time. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Of course, he was talking about his impending beheading at the hands of Caesar Nero. But Paul had already poured out his life several times before. He'd been beaten multiple times, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked a bunch, imprisoned several times. He'd been poured out emotionally as well. In verse 16 of the same chapter where he talks about being poured out, he says, "At my first defense, nobody even came to support me. Everyone deserted me." In another place, he talked about the care of the churches that pressed upon him all the time. And so Paul, I think, would say that he constantly felt like his life was being poured out of him. His entire ministry was like a drink offering being poured out to the Lord. In Philippians 2:17, he would say, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, to be technical, Jeremiah was not pouring out a drink offering. I don't want to be guilty of misusing his illustration, but in a gigantically broad sense, God pours into us so that we can be poured out. And so if you're just looking at the vessel, we're like that vessel holding something. We are God's vessel that he wants to pour out. He wants to constantly be pouring out our lives for the ministry of others. Titus 3:6 describes God as pouring out his spirit upon us. Romans 5:5, we're told that God, quote, has poured out his love into our hearts. So there is a pouring in by God and a pouring out as we walk with him. It's a great illustration of the Christian life filled to overflowing. Jesus, in another place, using a different illustration, said the rivers of living water would be coming through you. And so there's a filling and an outflow. Two questions come to mind. First, are you willing to be poured out for God? We're definitely talking sacrifice. Since you are a vessel made by God, you were made to contain something in order to pour it out, ministering to others. There is to be an outflow. But we have to cooperate with that. We, God wants to spill us, but we don't have to be spilled. We can say no to God. I came across the following quote. It puts what I'm saying about outflow into a more modern illustration that we can probably relate better to. The author writes and he says, "There's a saying in sports that says, leave it all on the field or the court, meaning give the game all of yourself or every bit of your strength and effort. This is how we must treat the Lord's work. Don't leave this life full of strength, substance, and unused potential. Leave it on the spiritual battlefield. Pour out your life now." We like sports metaphors, don't we? Give 110%, 110% all the time. Left it all out on the field. Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. But we understand that. I mean, that's a metaphor. They went out and they gave it their all. They played their hearts out. all their talent, all their ability, all their everything, they left it on the field. And so this is what we're being exhorted to do in this outflow illustration. God says, I'm going to keep pouring into you. Leave it all on the battlefield. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a moment. Who knows when I'm going to gather you home? You don't have time to be hoarding anything, hanging on to anything, waiting for anything. You need to leave it all out on the battlefield today and every day and believe that I will fill you tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? So that's question number one. Question number two, if God were to spill you, what would pour out from you? We saw that the people of Judah were filled with their own ungodly wisdom, the things of the world. The pouring out revealed what they were filling up on, and it was just junk. In the documentary Supersize Me, Morgan Spurlock ate only at McDonald's for a month. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He gained nearly 25 pounds, experienced a 13% body mass increase. His cholesterol level ballooned to 230. He experienced mood swings, sexual dysfunction, and fat accumulation in his liver. He nearly died from eating at McDonald's. And whenever they would say, do you want that supersized? He would say yes. That was part of the experiment. And he would have to at least try to eat everything. Took Spurlock 14 months to lose the weight gained from his experiment. My favorite parts are when he would barf trying to eat all the supersized meals. There were times he just couldn't eat it. It was just so much food. What we take in matters even more spiritually. I'm not just talking about things like TV and movies and other entertainments. I'm talking more about the subtle ways the world and its system seeks to influence our thinking, to alter our worldview to be more secular and less Christ-centered, or at least to be unbiblical. So there's a whole, we could talk all day about movies and TV and all that kind of, and there's a place for that. Obviously, you know, we don't want to take in carnal, you know, things and all that. But there's a more subtle thing, and that is just the world system, which tries to get us to do what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, where he said, has God really said that? How do you know God really said that? It seems like it says that, but how, maybe it doesn't say that. And people start to listen to the dictates of their own evil heart. They start to deceive themselves until and they get to a point where you and I, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're, you know, not that we're not sinners, but we're sinners that are walking with the Lord and confessing sin and all of that, we look at what they're doing and we say, man, that is just sin. And they look back and say, well, has God really said that? And you say, yeah, he has. And they say, yeah, I don't think so. I think there's another interpretation of that. Or it doesn't apply to me right now. Or maybe that's true, but at the end of this, I'll repent and start walking with God again. And you think, what? And some of you, you know, if you've ever been backslidden, you know what I'm talking about. You can talk yourself into anything. And so I don't really care. I mean, I do, but I'm not just going to talk about with people, hey, what movie did you see this afternoon? Oh, you carnal, fleshly sinner. Garbage in, garbage out. You're going to go to hell if you see that movie. What's more interesting is how you actually think about the Word of God. Are you submitted to the Word of God, or are you ready to be submitted to your own evil heart and its own evil desire, so that if I put in front of you a Bible verse that's totally black and white, and you're like, yeah, 10 minutes ago I would have agreed with you, but now I'm filled with my own counsel and my own wisdom. And see, sometimes people get poured out that way too. What they're doing gets poured out, and you see what they've been filling themselves up with. Eventually, our circumstances, whether blessings or buffetings, cause us to be spilled out, and then everyone sees what it is. Look back at the spills in your life, or maybe you're being spilled out right now. What is it that's being poured out? Is it carnal and fleshly and worldly? Or is it godliness with contentment, trusting the Lord to keep on pouring His love into your heart so that you can have the fullness of God? Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.